Morning. We are going to pick up in Genesis 12 this morning. The last couple times I've been here, we've been going through some of the foundational aspects of Genesis. And we started off by discussing how Genesis was written by Moses as an introduction, kind of a foundation for a people that are in Exodus from Egypt to a place they know as the Promised Land. We were introduced to God the same way that the people of the Exodus were introduced to Him, as Yahweh, the I Am With You, Elohim of their forefathers. And as you remember, that name demands faith just by hearing it. Either you trust it and you do what He tells you to do, or you isolate yourself from Yahweh, the I Am With You God, and you remain in slavery, both literally in Egypt and in slavery to the belief system that had started to become a way of life that was standard for the Israelites in Egypt. So as God used Moses to write Genesis, He's helping to transform Israel's adopted understanding of the universe as a universe of fear and chaos that dictates their life to understanding this Elohim, this Yahweh that is a God of creation. He's a God of order. He's a God of control. He's sovereign over all of His creation. But we also saw that mankind was uppermost. It was foremost in His order of creation. That as God created this world we live in, He created the perfect cradle for this mankind that He would rejoice over with singing. It was flawless. It was perfect. It was complete once man and woman were introduced. We saw Adam and Eve in spiritual rest and safety in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place for them to worship and obey. And then we saw that relationship with God broken as we saw the advent of sin when man fell in the Garden of Eden by choosing to listen to the voice of Satan and the voice of the woman instead of listening to the God who is with them to worship and obey that God. We saw the aftermath of sin as this relationship with God is broken and man's community with himself is totally destroyed as violence is unleashed upon the earth. And as man becomes self-focused, he can only see through the eyes of himself instead of reflecting God's glory back to God and back to each other as he was meant to be. And we saw the attachment of sin as we saw Cain fall and his repentance. And then we saw man's evil heart assured as we see them build Babel to make a name for themselves. We saw Enoch as a hope of our salvation right now, a man who can walk with God in the situation that he found himself. We saw Noah, the replanter of man's seed on the earth, the one whose father called him the one who will bring us rest, the one whose offspring we look forward to as an offspring who will finally bring us the rest we lost in the garden. And the last week we were there, we looked at Terah, a man of faith, a great man who left behind his culture that his family was used to move them back to God. If you remember, they were the first family to move back westward, back toward the Garden of Eden, symbolic of moving back toward God. So at this point, we've picked up in chapter 12. I hope some of that remains fresh in your memory for you, but it's been a couple months. It's easy for me to forget, so I wanted to broaden that out. We studied righteousness, faith, and obedience in the life of Noah. And I'd like to continue that focus as we move on to Abraham. So we will be looking at these same three character qualities in Abraham: righteousness, faith, and obedience. So as we begin, if y'all will pray with me. Father God, I turn over this time to You. I recognize that You are in authority over me. I place myself in submission to Your control. I ask that You would just take charge of this time of learning together, that You would make Your word just fresh, that You would make it alive, that You would pierce us with truth, and that it would transform our lives, that because we see Your scripture more clearly, that we would become more like Your Son. That is our prayer, that is our wish, and I ask these things in Jesus' precious name, who has made it possible for us to have a relationship with You. Amen. So we were in Genesis chapter 12. We saw Abraham coming from a godly father, from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He's now in Haran in chapter 12. Terah has died. They have physically left Ur of the Chaldeans, and God is actually speaking to Abraham in Haran, about 560 miles away from Ur, where they had temporarily settled. I presume it was because of Terah's health, because we saw Terah die soon after they settled. We looked last time at how Abraham very likely felt lost with this spiritual leader that has left him, and why God has had to tell him to leave behind Ur of the Chaldeans in his head. He's still there in his head. He's still, that's where family and home are. So we're picking up in 12 verse 1 after this last part where Terah has died. So now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of the first things I'd like to look at, and if y'all remember, I'm a linguistics buff, I'm a nerd, so the first thing I'm going to look at is sentence structure. Sentence structure. The first thought we have is encompassed from go forth from your country and ends with to the land which I will show you. And if you notice, in my Bible, that ends with a semicolon. Semicolons are very important. It's another form of a period grammatically, but it does something. It makes a distinction from the period that the author wants us to see. It ties in the first thought with the second thought, but it lets you know that those two thoughts, the one preceding and the one following, are able to be separated from each other. They're not dependent on each other. They're just tied in with each other. So what is the first thought? Go forth from your country. And what is the second thought that's tied in? There are promises of God. Three promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So why did I point this out? Well, it seems to me from this structure, if you've got two separate thoughts, then God's command is separate from his promises. So his promises are not contingent on Abram following his command. Why is that important? I think it's important to find when God makes unconditional promises, it's important for us to pay attention. So God is making unconditional promises after he's given Abram a command. So he's not saying, go Abram, and if you do, I will bless you and I will make your name great. He does similar things to that with Israel later on, but here God is making promises that are not contingent on Abram's obedience. And if I say Abraham instead of Abram, I apologize. It's a bad habit, and I'll try not to do that. But God has promised now in his person to fulfill a relational contract with Abram. And we've looked at that relational contract before. It's called a covenant. God has begun to establish what we will know as the Abrahamic covenant with Abram, and a personal relationship with Abram. He has promised in his person to do some very special things. The people of Israel need to know that these things are not conditional promises, and as we read this, so do we. So we have to look at three parts of a covenant. So we find Abram is up in Haran. This is where God is speaking to him. He says, go forth to the land that I will show you, which is going to be down to Canaan, their original point of destination. So he promises him three things, and this is how a professor of mine laid them out. It made it easier for me to understand, so I'm going to share that with you. He promises him land. Go forth from your country to the land which I will show you. Now, that doesn't seem to me to be a promise of land yet, but if you look at verse 7, Yahweh appeared to Abram after he had already moved and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So there's a promise for land there. And then in chapter 13, verse 17, we find that fleshed out even farther. God says to Abram, arise, walk about the land throughout all of its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So there's a promise of land. We have a promise that Abram will become a great nation. And again, I like words. Words can make a big difference here. We've seen this word here before for great, the word gadol. Do you remember back when we studied Jonah together? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city. And when Jonah heard that great city, he ran the opposite direction because he knew his pronouncement of doom wasn't going to be followed by what he hoped it would be, by judgment and brimstone and fire. But when God said, great, Jonah heard that great city to me. So I think we are going to hear the same thing this morning. Abram is going to hear the same thing that Jonah heard. I will make you a great nation, not just a large nation, not just a big nation, but I will make you a great nation to me. You will be greatly important to me as a nation. God will greatly value this nation. So that's important for us to see that word, gadol. That means this nation will be great to God. And then we get a blessing of comprised of three parts. So let's read it one more time. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So let's look at this three-part blessing. Abram will be blessed. This is a personal aspect of his relationship with God. God's hand of blessing will be on Abram. God will be with Abram. That means the same thing that it did back in Eden. God will provide abundant provision for Abram. He'll provide safety, spiritual rest, and a freedom to worship from that place of safety. Now, as we study the life of Abram, Abram will not always live in that truth. He gets distracted by obstacles and things he thinks will impair this blessing for him, but that does not change the fact that it is there. So there is a blessing on Abram himself. And then God says, I will make your name great. And this comes under the title of blessing because it ties in with Abram's relationship with God. You remember just one chapter ago, we studied a people who reap the consequences of trying to build a city. And remember, they tried to make a name for themselves. And they found chaos after that. That was the Tower of Babel, the place that we know now as Babylon. And they wanted to make a name for themselves, a reputation apart from God. And the thing that was so horrendous about that is, if you notice back farther, about the time of Seth, it said that people began to call on the name of Yahweh. And if y'all remember, that means to recount God's mighty acts of salvation. So to build a name or reputation for yourselves means to put yourself in place of God. So Moses is drawing a distinction between the people of Abram and Abram himself and the people of Babel. God is going to show what happens when he builds a reputation for a man and a people. God is going to show what happens when he is the founder of a nation as opposed to a nation that is founded on humanism. The interesting thing here, I like this word, gadol. It's not gadol, the word we just saw. This is another word that also means great. But it says that the thing that is referred to will grow up to be great, or that it will be exalted, or it will be honored, or glorified, or have the greatness that is talked about caused in it. And all of those things have one important thing for me in it. They're all passive. Not the thing that is great doing it, but something causing greatness in it. I think that's very important. God is doing the work here. So God gets the glory. And as Abram and his nation's reputation are built up, it is built up on a foundation of God's glory. I like how that works out. Then we have another part to this blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, or Abram. In you has something very important in here. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Literally, this means in seed, or in your seed. And if y'all remember back just a few chapters ago in Genesis, we had a promised seed to Adam and Eve. And we looked at a seed that was propagated through Noah. And now Abram is going to have a seed that will bless all the families of the earth. So this is a line of blessing through here. And I think we all understand that this seed that we're looking forward to will be the seed that was promised that will crush sin and death, that will have victory over the fall that we experienced as mankind in the garden. So Abram is now the line of Messiah, as we will come to know him. this seed will bless, be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, I started trying to figure out what all the families of the earth meant, and I had to go back to my basic hermeneutical rules, which said, look at the passages that have been before and behind this, and if you look at the passage right behind this, remember that really boring passage in chapter 10 where we looked at all those different people and all the genealogies? Well, don't you remember that was our complete list? There were lots of sevens in there. There was a complete list of all the families of the earth, and they have spread out into the boundaries of the known world at that point, and from those people have come all of the descendants that we see today. So God says all the families of the earth. We've just seen all the families of the earth. But something very important, he does not say, he says all the families, he does not say everyone in the earth. He does not say every single person. He has promised salvation will be available to every people group on this planet, but he does not promise that every person will be saved through Abram's seed. I find that very important as well. So let's continue. So Abram went forth from Haran down to that little spot there we see as Canaan, somewhere in that general area. He went down as Yahweh had spoken to him. And I like that because it ties us in with Noah, because Noah did everything as Yahweh had told him. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched the tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. And remember, calling on the name of Yahweh is to recount God's mighty acts of salvation, God's intervention in the life of mankind to glorify God. So Abram is glorifying God. I'd like to look at his journey here. I'm going to take a broad perspective first, and then we're going to back up. So, you know, we're going to see these three parts to it: Shechem, and then this place known as Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then it says he journeys to the south country or the Negev, and we find later that part of that area is Hebron. And I started to wonder, why does Moses pick these particular stops to point out? Why does he mention that Abram builds altars here? I think I found two things in the commentaries I was reading that seemed to work out. First, as Abram is journeying through the promised land, at each important stopping place, he builds an altar and dedicates himself to worshiping Yahweh in that place. Something that Israel constantly needs reminding of as they are moving. They keep forgetting to worship Yahweh in the places that they find themselves. Secondly, I also found that this seems almost like a spiritual prayer walk. Abram, as the head of this nation that is going to be coming from his seed, is walking through this country and he's stopping and praying and building altars to Yahweh at significant points along the way. I kind of saw that as a spiritual conquering of the land. It's not his nation yet, but their forefather has walked through and dedicated these places to Yahweh. So then if we're Israelites walking into this land, at each place that we stop, that we notice from this story, it's a reminder. One, God has given this land to us. Two, we have a spiritual forefather who has stopped and prayed in this place. It's dedicated to Yahweh. This is the land that Yahweh has blessed us with. And three, if Abram could do it, we can do it. So if God could bring their forefathers through this land and keep them as they went, so Israel has the assurance that God can bring them through this land and keep them as they go. So the other things I noticed, Jacob has also been to these places. If you look at Genesis 33, 18 through 20 with me, briefly we're going to look at that passage. At this point, he buys land and builds an altar. Now Jacob came safely, that's important, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land, so that's ownership in the land, where he pitched his tent from the hand of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. It's a fair trade. And there he built an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Important. Jacob has been there too, has built an altar, another spiritual forefather for them. And in 35 verse 2, Jacob said to his household, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." Again, a reminder, false gods are not there for you. Yahweh is here for us. That's why we are here. Let's look at the same site few hundred years later in Joshua 24, verse 15. Most of us know this verse by heart, at least part of it. "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." And if you skip to verse 23, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And verse 26, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone which was set and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." I don't know if this is the same oak in Shechem, but a lot of similar things have happened. There's a lot of threads that are going to start tying the people of Israel to this land. And in each of those threads is a link to Yahweh, their God, and their spiritual forefathers. So we're going to travel on to Bethel on the west side and Ai on the east. Let's look at Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. Again, Jacob, another spiritual forefather, has been there before them. Verse 10, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place." And the rest of that story we know as the story of Jacob's ladder. Not sure why it quite got that name, but it's known as Jacob's ladder. And at the end of that story, he sets up the stone as a pillar in verse 22. "This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Back up to verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. And one more passage about Jacob in chapter 35, verses 14 and 15. "Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with them, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." So if you are one of the people of Israel and you are traveling through this country, these stories are fresh in your head. Moses has shared them with you not that long ago. Joshua experiences some things with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel," which would mean Bethel is on the west, "and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went and spied out Ai." Now that's kind of a sad story, but we're not studying that right now, so we're going to skip over to chapter 8, verse 9. "So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people." So these people have been there before. They've had spiritual forefathers who've been there before. And then the Negev, the south country, my last tie-in with Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 27. "Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba," that is Hebron. And Hebron is in the south country. Hebron is also the place where Abram bought a piece of land to bury Sarah. So they also own country in the south. So all of these things tie together for the people of Israel. They're all going to bring back memories. Some of them borrowed memories for them, but they're all going to bring back memories of how their God has been with their forefathers in each of these places, how each of these places have been places dedicated to worship, and how each of these places have been places where their forefathers have been before, and if they have been there and God has kept them, then why not us? So we're going to travel back to Genesis chapter 12 again. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." What woman doesn't want to hear that from her husband? "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, because they will want to let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." That's quite an emotional plea there. "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." It's a lot of stuff. "But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." There was a famine. So Abram went down to Egypt. Have you ever noticed this is one of Abram's first acts after the incredible promises we just saw a few verses ago? "I'll give you a land. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'm going to give you offspring." He's just made it to the land that was promised to him and his descendants. And what is his response? Just like every other man before him, he mistrusts God's provision for him. It's almost immediate. Our time frame is very short. Abram mistrusts God the same way Adam and Eve did back in the garden. In the same way I find myself doubting God all the time. He doubted God's provision of the toe. Remember the word for good? God's provision of the toe for him. Remember that blessing in the garden of abundant provision? Remember the blessing on all mankind to reproduce abundantly? But then in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that each of these things is going to be intertwined with hardship and fear. And we have background on some of Abram's fear here. In 11:30, it says, "Sarai was barren and she had no child." So he's already got a background of fear for his offspring. So Abram's going to fail to believe God's provision in three important things, three important good things: provision, reproduction, and something that's intimately connected with both of those and implied with both of them is the blessing of life. So Abram does not trust God already to supply out of God's abundance in the place where God has told him to be. So where has he gone? He's gone to Egypt. Verse 11, "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he started to get scared." Now, that's not in the Bible, but that's what we read in between the lines. He starts to fear for his life. "And I started to think, when we are not where we belong, sometimes that's physically, sometimes that's spiritually, and sometimes the two are connected. I started to think about what rules us when we are not where we belong. When we've moved away from our Father God who promises us life and provision, we start to wallow in darkness. And that darkness is characterized by two things: fear and the inability of God to provide for us. Fear that God's promises are not true. And it's characterized by a second thing: the absence of abundant life. So we live our lives in the darkness of fear, and we fear for our lives. Notice when he was in Haran, he did not fear this. When he was setting out for Canaan when he was with God, he was not fearful for his life, but as he begins to doubt God's provision, and as he moves away from God's presence spiritually into the darkness of his own thoughts, this is what he fears. And fear always makes us act selfishly. Fear turns our focus inward, not the fear of God, but the fear that stems from our sinfulness. So what does that fear lead Abram to do? Verses 12 through 13, Abram is chosen to lie. And it's funny, but the thing that has stuck with me, that my brother and I had a conversation a long time ago when he was in college, a professor he had was talking about how we manufacture falsehoods and then excuse them. And we seem to think that lies are some of the most innocent of sins. But after he presented a particular idea to the class, my brother and everyone else who left the class could never really feel the same way about this little sin we call lying anymore. Because what he said was this: when you choose to lie, you've chosen to create a false reality for those who are going to listen to your lies. You have altered reality for the people who are hearing your lies. Your untruth has twisted their reality and distorted it. So my first impulse when James told me that was to kind of brush it off, no big deal. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that's got to be very horrendous to God. No wonder in Proverbs he calls it an abomination to twist the reality that he has created for his beloved creatures. It's very offensive. So fear has caused Abram to choose to lie. Verses 15 and 16. And the result of that lie is Pharaoh's officials saw Sarai and praised her to Pharaoh, the head man of the land. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. A lot of people I've heard try to fluff this story for a little bit less worse than what it is. But this Hebrew ideology, taken into Pharaoh's house, that's marriage language for the Hebrews. Pharaoh married her. And in verse 16, you see more marriage language. Pharaoh gives animals and servants to Abram. That's what's called a dowry, my friend. Sarai came with no dowry. Abram's not about to pay Pharaoh to take her from him. So instead, Pharaoh, out of his abundance, gives Abram all of these gifts. He makes up for the dowry. This is the bridegroom who really wanted this particular woman. And he's making up for her having no dowry. And the final straw I see on this is verse 19, when Pharaoh says plainly he took her for his wife. It's kind of a terrible twist to the story. I've heard a couple excuses that people have made for Abram. Maybe he called her his sister to elevate her status, because otherwise they would just kill him as the husband and take her away from him. But with her as a sister, he could choose the dowry price for her, and he could make it so outrageous that no man could barter with him. Well, if that's true, that didn't work, obviously. Either they took her without bargaining, or he lost. And the second thing I've heard people ask, well, why didn't Sarah speak up for herself? And I'm not sure. I don't know. In 1 Peter 3, he talks about Sarah's submission to Abram, even to calling him Lord. And people have wondered if this was part of her submission to him. But however it happens, this is a little bit sick. Verses 17 and 18. Those little lies don't affect just us. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Sin always affects those around us. We often excuse our sin, we excuse our fear, we excuse our lack of faith in God and say it is only our problem. But look at the abundance of people it's affected in just this one verse. And it's not just temporary. If you think about it, will Sarah ever forget the time she spent in Pharaoh's harem? Will Abram ever forget the time that Sarah spent in the harem? Those questions have always haunted me as I thought about this story. So verse 19, Pharaoh sees this for what it is. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Look with me for a minute at what Pharaoh recognizes that is biblical truth. Pharaoh recognizes that the truth is when adultery happens, God holds it as the ultimate responsibility of the man. He doesn't go to Sarah and say, "Why didn't you tell me that you were his wife?" He goes to Abram and says, "This is your fault." And you know what? It was. The truth is that Pharaoh, a non-believer, recognized that adultery is held as the ultimate responsibility of the man. Since Genesis 1, man has been placed as the head of his household, as a responsible figure. And Pharaoh says nothing against Sarai, and neither does our author. Why should he? The truth is that the blame ultimately lies on Abram. Could Sarah have mitigated that? Could she have done something to take away from that? Yes. But as head of the household, I am saying that the man is the ultimate responsible head of the household. Not that the wife never shares responsibility or blame, but that man is the one that God holds ultimately accountable. And verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, Abram, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And as sin so often seems to do for men, it seems to create in us this passivity. Abram's almost completely passive here. It doesn't say that he offered any apology, no excuses, not that he tried to give Pharaoh back his gifts. Well, you know, you got these under false pretenses. I find that when man sins, that man very rarely mans up and takes responsibility for what he's done. He never seems to own up. And that leaves me at the end of this chapter. The beginning was amazing. Promises, covenants, God's provision and safety. And the end of the chapter leaves me wondering, why did God choose this guy? Why did God choose Abram? And I would say about myself, God has given me the gift of criticism in some ways. When I look at a lot of things, a lot of times I see the pitfalls. I see the downsides to things. When I look at these stories in the Bible, a lot of times as I study the great heroes of faith, I walk away, I'm let down, I'm disappointed. They fail. Sometimes I'm outraged. I mean, this part of Abram's story leaves me outraged. How could a man do that to his wife? And it reminds me of something my pastor said that as I was preparing for these a few weeks ago. He said, "All of the men I choose for my great heroes of the faith are dead. That way they can't disappoint me anymore." And it's kind of funny but true, and it stuck with me. And as I look at these men of faith, you know, Noah failed, Abram has failed, most of the time I come away really disappointed. But I also notice something that's missing when I'm thinking that way. And I know one of the reasons why God chose Moses to write these stories and helped him write these stories and why he didn't choose me. Moses leaves out the moral of the story. There's no moral of the story at the end of this. Moses doesn't say, "Now, men of Israel, do not be like Abram. Do not do this." You know, that's something I grew up with. You know, you read the story about Johnny, and Johnny is selfish and won't share his toy boat. And some other kid wants to play with Johnny's toy boat, and so he grabs it, and Johnny grabs it, and they break the boat. And the moral of the story is, you should share with those around you. There is no moral of the story, and why don't we have one here? There's so much we could have learned from what Abram should not have done. And God could have told us so many things, but nothing is said. It's almost as if what Abram has done isn't as important to this story as something else. And I think that's where I started to hit upon the point. The point is that Abram is not the hero in this story. The point, as we've seen before, is that as Moses is writing this, our hero is Yahweh God. Our hero is the perfect one. Our hero is the one whose promises are unconditional and perfect, that he never lets us down. We have men that we can look at that give us examples, sometimes good, sometimes bad, and sometimes we're left figuring out what was good and bad. But Moses is preoccupied with what God is doing. When Abram left where he was supposed to be, Moses cares about how God got him back. God rained plagues down on Pharaoh's house and escorted Moses back, or Abram back the direction he was supposed to go. When Abram's frail faith won't keep him in the country where he belongs, God brings him back and he keeps his blessing of abundant provision. Abram comes back a much richer man than when he left. Despite men's failure, God's promises are upheld. And that far outweighs the mistakes and mishaps of these little puny humans that are in part of this grand scheme that God is creating in this story that we have here. So when I raise mankind above the status that he should be, when I elevate him as a hero, I come away disappointed. But when I let man be what God created man to be, and when I recognize God for who he is, I can live with the people around me. And I can read these stories and see God for who he is and have sympathy and empathy for the fear that Abram experienced. Second thing, this is our big picture. Did you notice in the first few verses when we talked about the seed, we're really focused on the end result. We care about who that final seed was that was going to bring salvation to mankind. But a commentator brought out to me what I'd missed. We're focused on the end result, the salvation, which is the biggest part of the story, but we miss how Abram's seed through the generations was a blessing to those around him, because without Abram's seed, we do not have the law. And without Abram's seed, we do not have the prophets. And without Abram's seed, we do not have a story of a nation that God has taken as his own and has revealed himself to them and through them to the nations around them. So without the seed, without this nation, we have missed so much that God has in store for us. So that was my other big picture for this morning, is don't miss the journey that God takes us through in Genesis when we're looking for the end. Don't be so focused on the end. And my final big picture is this. Where does my inner life of fear lead me? What are the outcomes when I allow my focus to continually revolve off of God, off of his promises to me, his blessings around me, and onto my fears and myself and everything that seems to so easily overwhelm me? Where has fear taken me in my life that has left the angels shaking their heads sadly with the big picture around them at my inability to see God for who he is? When I'm focused on my fear, I am not fulfilling my role as someone who's been grafted in to this nation of Israel of revealing God for who he is to the world around me. I'm missing my ultimate purpose. I'm on display right now as living bodily proof of what God's salvation can do. And when I act in fear, I overshadow that and I don't illuminate a dark world that lives in fear. In fact, worse than that, I've created a lie. I've created a false reality for those around me. I've said that what God has said is not true. I've said that he cannot keep his promises to me. I've said that he cannot live his strength through me. His grace is not sufficient for me. His peace does not pass all my understanding. So that's my final encouragement this morning from this passage, was God is not meant for me to live a lie. I'm not supposed to live in fear. I'm supposed to be a messenger of the truth, and God's perfect love will cast out my fear. Will you all pray with me this morning? Father God, I praise you that you are the God of Abram, the God of an imperfect man, the God who makes covenants, relationship, promises to his people. I thank you that we can trust your promises for exactly what you have said that they will be. And I ask for grace and strength and power this week and the weeks that follow to live our lives in truth, that we would not be overshadowed by fear, that we would take the truth that your Son has redeemed us from the power of sin, we will ultimately redeem us from the presence of sin, and that he will glorify us, and that we will one day be in your presence, absent from the presence of sin itself and the power that so easily entangles us when we get distracted. And I praise you for who you are. And I ask that you would walk with us this week and continue to teach us. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.